Hallelujah. All right, Matthew's Gospel 28:18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority, which is the word power, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. He says, teaching them to observe, verse 20, what things soever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. And we have said that this is a commandment for all believers, and it's to teach. Verse 20 says to teach, where you have the word didasco. So you have a mandate on your life to teach. You have a mandate? Everybody hear that? I have a mandate on my life to teach the word of God. Now, you know, so it's important to teach. Jesus spent time teaching. I was going to run through some, okay, about the third service. Okay, here. Yeah. He spent time to teach. So discipleship is teaching by precept and by example. Now, how many of you, last 1 month, since this year began, you've led someone to Christ by preaching the gospel? Can I see your hand? Come on. Raise it. Come on. Raise it high enough. Raise it like I'm raising mine. Very good. Now, you know that because you've done that, you have the duty to teach. Jesus did the same thing. You have to teach. Now, when it says to make disciples, and I've said to you, over the years, that making disciples is not bringing people to church. A disciple is not just somebody who follows you to church. That is not a disciple. A disciple is someone that you are teaching and training. So in verse 19, when it says, teaching all nations, or teach all nations, the word matitio. And we said, what does it involve? It involves activity. It involves activity. That is, you don't disciple someone without teaching. Without teaching. You have to teach. You have to teach. Praise the Lord. I remember as a younger believer then, and didn't know, I'm still young now, and I had the brother who was meant to follow me up. That's what's called follow up. And he would come around, because I got born again, and he would come around. Then he would ask me what I've studied that day. And now, sometimes I say the old counsel of the word, or not the entire counsel, as they have studied. Then he asks me questions. Then he'll take me out to go and preach. Let's go out and preach together. And then he will ensure I attend the prayer meeting. So that is discipleship. So in discipleship, watch this. You teach, then you are involved in activity, not attending church alone. One of them is to pray. Now, in Matthew's Gospel 4, watch this, Jesus, from verse 17 to 19, he calls the disciples, or he calls Peter and John, Peter and James. Then he says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Matthew 4. Now, Matthew 4:24, right, they went with him and he's teaching from their villages and the cities. Matthew 4:24. Matthew 5 verse 1, the popular Sermon on the Mount, to Matthew 7:27 and 28. He's teaching publicly. They are there. So Matthew 4, he calls them. Matthew 5, they saw him teach. Matthew 6:7-8. So Matthew 5:6-7, he's teaching. Matthew 8, they followed him out and he's going to heal the sick. He was a leper. Matthew 8:4-5. Matthew 8, for about 12:13, he heals Peter's mother-in-law. Matthew 8:16, he heals many that were oppressed of the devil. All right? Matthew 9. Now, by Matthew 9, they still follow him around, verse 34, 35. Pay attention to this text, because I want you to go back and check them. Then he's preaching, they go with him. So far, they've gone with him to teach. They've gone with him to heal the sick. All right? They are with him there. So, discipleship is hardly accomplished from a distance. They've gone with him to preach. They've gone with him to heal the sick. So by Matthew 9, watch this now. So there can't be discipleship without a church. That's not possible. Without a local assembly, without a place where it's been done. Pay very good attention to that. So he goes and says, and then he heals the sick. Then they record that he had compassion on them, verse 36, for they were like sheep having no shepherd. Then he says in 37, the harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest, that he may send forth laborers into the harvest. Now, listen to what now happened in chapter 10. So, chapter 10, there's not, don't forget, you make disciples. So say, I make disciples. That means you don't look for disciples. And there are people who do that. They look for disciples. No, you don't look for disciples. You make them. So he's taught them. They are there. He's healed the sick. They are present. He has done those things. They are not there. Now he says there's now vacancy. So people that make disciples do not complain about vacancy. So see what Jesus did. In chapter 10 verse 1, he now chose 12. He selected 12 and sent them to go and preach, to go and heal the sick, to go and do exactly what we saw him do in chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, and of course chapter 9. He sends them to preach. Again, Matthew 14, he teaches them to serve. He wants to distribute food, alright? He teaches them how to serve. They are distributing food. It's training them. Service. In Matthew 17 verse 1, he takes them to pray. He takes them to a high mountain to pray. So in discipleship, there are activities. Prayer, preaching, to minister. You also reform character. In Matthew 9, they're going to, Luke 9, they're going to preach. And then it was well, going to Samaria, because Samaria has a proper, a notorious problem with the Jews. And the Samaritans didn't want them to come. And so they said, Lord, would you that we call down fire from heaven like Elisha, that Elijah, some versions will say, to consume them. So immediately, what does he do? Luke 9:55, he rebuked them. He rebuked them and said to them, know ye not the manner of spirit that you are of? Luke 9:55. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy, but to save. So he also trains them in character. So if you are making disciples, you are leading men to what? Hear the word, right? Come on. You bring them to the service where they hear the word. You bring them to a place where they hear the word. Then what else? Come on, talk to me. You also teach them to preach, right? To minister, to serve, to give, and also reform the character. Character. He rebuked them for their character. So that is to make disciples. You don't look for disciples. You train. You make disciples. So there are activities to it. So it's not just following you to church. No. That is in the process, no doubt, because you cannot have a disciple in another church. That is not possible. It's just like saying, my students are not in this class. And then, how are you a teacher? Say, my children are not in my house. Somebody else is helping me father them. Don't worry about them, my children. That's not possible. You have to be responsible for the character, the prayer life, the preaching, the ministry of those that you raise. Amen. So you have a mandate. So say, I give myself to the office of teaching and training fellow believers. Mark's Gospel 16 quickly. And 15. It says, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not is damned. Or shall be damned the same way. This sign shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out demons, as the word devils. They shall speak with new tongues. And verse 18 says, they shall take up serpents. If you drink any deadly, shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they, the sick, shall recover. 19. Soon after the Lord has spoken unto them, he was revealed in heaven, and sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth to preach everywhere, the Lord walking with them, the Messiah is there, and confirming the word with signs following. Then he says, amen. Again, we have a mandate to go and preach. I'm going to come to this one later on, in a moment. To preach the gospel. We have a mandate. The word to preach means to announce it, to be an herald. Now, the way the New Testament authors, the way they pick this word is very, very significant. Because the Hebrew is basar. I've studied that with us before. B-A-S-A-R. It means a bearer of kingdom issues, kingdom details. Now, they pick the word huagelion in the Greek, which is somebody who bears. Now, if someone is going to become a king in a place, and you want to tell people why he should be king, pay attention. You're going to talk about his power, his office, his dignity, his integrity, his authority. So the fellow who bears that news and says, this man's going to become king here, and he has authority, he has power, he has integrity, he is the huagelion. He bears the news. Interestingly, Jesus is the first bearer of this news. So they picked those words, and one is Hebrew, like I mentioned earlier, the other one is Greco-Roman. So they picked it out. So when I'm going to preach, I am announcing to people that Jesus wants to be king in your life. He wants to be king in your life. Why is he going to be king in your life? He's got the authority. He's got the integrity. He's got the power. He's got the influence. He's got the love. Hallelujah. I said hallelujah. That is what it means to preach the gospel. Right? And when you preach the gospel, hear what I'm about to say. You are not talking about yourself. Now, can I give a testimony that bears witness to the gospel? Yeah, but you be careful. You be careful. Because the testimony is for the king, huagelion. It's about the king. So it's good to share testimonies. And you know, sometimes people waste a lot of money. Years ago, about 24 years ago, I was privileged to help a church stabilize, to pastor them. I didn't start the church. I said that for a disclaimer quickly. But I got involved. So that I asked them, you know, about their outreaches. So they told me that whenever they want to do outreach, they're going to invite maybe a superstar who's a Christian or something, or somebody who used to be in an X something, XXX something, that has now become an in. So they called the fellow, so the guy will give testimony about how bad his life was. Guys, I didn't take weed before, but now I didn't take Christ. You know, that kind of thing. Oh guys, I used to brush people by the right hand. Now they brush demons. Hey. I used to slave for the devil, now I slave for Christ, you know. And then I asked them, okay, so what happens? They say, well, when they do those programs, some people dedicate their lives to Christ, some people give their life to Christ. So I said, okay, and then they used to spend a lot of money. They'll bring the star or the celebrity, and then they'll hire a hall, a church. So I told them, God is going to ask you to account for that money you wasted. So at the end of the day, four people. I said, I'm going to train you how to use pure water. And the pure water is after you have finished the work. Now, if you're a Nigerian, you know what pure water is. If you're not a Nigerian, say, pure water. Pure water. How does it even work? It means sachet. Water is sachet. Or sachet. That is written not that number. You can put that number yourself though. And so I took them out to go preach. Because one fellow could get four people born again without wasting church money. Hallelujah. Can I have an amen?
Amen.
Waste church money. He didn't say, go and invite the sinner. I said, go and preach. Why'd you leave? Don't talk about yourself. No matter how you talk about yourself, your story brings no one salvation. It's a story of the king. Sit out there. Are you sitting out there? Luke's Gospel 24. 25. Then he said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And begin at Moses and all the prophets, expound to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. We're coming to this in a moment. The word expound there means to interpret. Like I have taught you over the years, you do not quote scriptures. Quoting scriptures is not teaching. Quoting scriptures is just reference. Alright? You are not supposed to be quoting scriptures. You're supposed to interpret scriptures, which is to teach. So to teach means to interpret. Say with me, to teach. Are you here? Say to teach means to interpret. And at any time that you are called upon, whether at your workplace, whether in morning devotion in your office, whether at home with your family, whether anywhere you are, or whether you are called to, maybe you are as a non-spiritual function, and they say, oh brother, come and just say something from the Bible. I remember I was somewhere in a circular place, and there was this thing about taking alcohol. And there was a mockery. People were mocking me. They said, which is Jesus not turned water to wine? Everybody. And so there was a pastor there. Now, it wasn't a Christian meeting, and I was there. I wasn't presiding then, but I was part of the leaders there. So then the pastor didn't get the right words. He said, hey, do you think that the wine Jesus turned had alcohol? Is it not grape wine? You know, and everybody, they laughed at him. Obviously, there was one guy there who was a Christian, but you know what I'm saying. He's on leave, B-O-L, believer on leave, you know. He's at war. So he knew something. So he was saying, then, so I stepped in and I asked me, what do I have to say? Now, it was easy to answer them, alcohol, taking alcohol is not a sin. It was very easy to have said that, and I'll just give them text or scripture. But I was careful enough not to say such things. And I've told you, don't be making statements. Right? Statements that will just, just say, I'm not an ordinary human being. Who are you? We believers, we are over the top. That's not teaching scripture. Say, so, I am phenomenal. Does that make sense? Say, no. So I just took them through scripture. I just mentioned, I said, well, alcohol is not a sin. Right? But it can be seen. So how? So I took them through. Well, interestingly, some of them had alcohol in their hands. And I was saying it. So I was done. They said, wow. Ah. Thank you, Pastor. But the point was, you know, there's nothing like, I have to quickly, don't quickly, oh. Look at Philip and the Enoch. He engaged him. And he took him through the scriptures. You should not rush. Is that clear? Do I rush? But sometimes I'm fast, Abby. You are hypocrites. You don't want to tell me the truth to my faces. Or my face. I have more than one. Amen. Are you there? Luke 24. Everybody, for these are the words, so you don't just rush. Don't rush, even if it's your children. And I said that yesterday in the service yesterday morning, with your children, take time. Don't say, "Shut up, Jesus is God." I will kill you if you don't believe. You believe? You say, yes, mommy. Yes. Don't do that. Hallelujah. You take time. Is that clear? And you explain the word. Glory to God. I remember one time my son was in school and the teacher was talking. He said, no, nobody goes to hell because of his behavior. People go to hell because they don't believe. The man said, He said, this scripture and that. So he got home. He said, I told him, was I right? I said, you were. And he said, he was trying to argue. So I gave him this gospel, the small one. That's brilliant. You know, and that's because now, interestingly, I'm not the one teaching. This is from the children's church, really. And it takes time to teach them to, you know, and you know, you don't rush. Don't do it. Let it be clear. Let it be clear. If you are going to stop, then continue another day, do it. Is that clear? But do not hurriedly teach scriptures. 2 Timothy 2:24 says, a servant of the Lord must be apt to teach. He must be gentle and patient. Look at how God passed across his message in thousands of years. So I was, I said, I can't wait to. Oh, yeah, write it down. May the Lord give you understanding. Hallelujah. All right, now look at 44. These are the ones I spake to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened ye their understanding, we're coming to this in a moment, that they might understand the scripture. Suniemi. Like I said in the first service, Suniemi is the ability to read all the scriptures together. That is why you mustn't have favorite parts of the Bible. I like the Psalms. I like, I love Isaiah. I don't like lamentation. I'm never going to lament in my life in Jesus' name. I never lament. I bind lamentation in my life. I say, no, Son of Solomon, no, I don't want to go to hell. I don't want that. You don't do that. You must embrace the whole scriptures. That shows that you are really mature. Okay? Suniemi means to synchronize, to sync all the texts of the scriptures together. We're coming to that in a moment. In John 20, are you in church? And 21. John 20, I was going to talk about this next week though, but that will be in the first service. And he says, then said Jesus to them, peace unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, whosoever sins you retain. Now remember, in Matthew 16 and 19, Jesus said, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, though the Greek says, has already been bound in heaven. Whatever you lose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And I give you the keys of the kingdom, he says. Okay? The keys of the kingdom. Then in Matthew 18:18, again, he says, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you lose on earth, lose in heaven. Of course, we often use bind and loosing for demons. But I'm not going into this in detail yet. But again, you can only understand the use of bind and loosing when you realize he said, I give you the keys. So, like we have always said, the background of that statement is found where? Genesis 2 where? Malachi. That's where you understand what he's talking about. Now, this is an explanation of binding and losing. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. That is binding and losing. So binding and losing is operational when you are preaching the gospel. When you are preaching the gospel, you are actually binding and losing. That's what you are doing. Now, does that include binding the devil? We'll see the relationship later on. But that's in the first service though. Yes and no. I'll explain that next week. So, here, you have God's authority. God gave you His Spirit so that you can do His work on earth. He gave us His Spirit. Like the songwriter says, you gave your very best so we can reach the world. You gave us yourself. You gave us your very best so that we can reach the world. So He gave us His Spirit so we can act in His capacity. God is the one who forgives sins. Don't forget Micah 7:18. Who's like unto our God? Isaiah 43:25, He blots out transgressions. Psalm 103:3, He forgives all our iniquities. And of course, Exodus 34:6. So, it's God who forgives sins, but by giving us His Spirit, we become His partner. See, I am His partner on earth today to carry out His will. Now, there was a question I asked you last week, and I said in the first service, I'm going to ask on Wednesday as well. I said, did Jesus or Paul or the apostles intend that we should replace the Old Testament books with their letters? Now that we have the epistles, do we do away with Genesis to Malachi? Do we not need them? I mean, that's a question that you need to think about. Because sometimes it's a subtle thinking. That now that we have, and interestingly, because we call it New Testament. And some say, well, we don't do away with it, but let me tell you something that may be a subtle feeling. Have you had this kind of, let's say, a car that was bought by maybe your grandfather or great-grandfather, was probably the first car in your village. And for that purpose, it wasn't sold. It was just preserved like a museum article, artifact. So you put it somewhere. That car, in those days, if you know what that car was, this car is 70 years old. Of course, you're not taking it anywhere. You're not riding it anywhere. They're not even there just as a memorial. grandfather used to rock life, oh, leave it that way. But you have the car that you use, 2022 Mercedes-Benz. You know, there's Mercedes, there's Mercedes. No, I'm just talking about the context, you know. And then you have that, and you say, but this is old, because you can't use it anymore. Now, there's that feeling that Genesis to Malachi is like that grandfather's car. We're not throwing it away, oh, but it's just there. Ah! But we're not using it. But this is the New Testament. First, cha-cha, tiaroba. You know, if you're not Nigerian, that looks like I'm speaking Greek. So sorry. My audience is Nigerian here now. So you have that. But that's not, that shouldn't be our attitude. Did Jesus intend, or Paul, or Peter, that we should treat the Old Testament like the car I just described, or we should use it like our car today? A car that we need or use today. Now, like the first service, I asked a question about Jesus, and we answered that, no, he didn't. Not at all. So we want to ask, I'm not going to go to Paul yet, did Peter intend that we should replace the Old Testament with his letters? Now, in Luke 24, run there quickly, and verse 25, obviously to 27, Jesus didn't discard the Old Testament. There was no reason to do it. In John 5:39, it says, they testify of me. And in John 5:45-47, it says, Moses wrote about me in 46. In 47, if you don't believe Moses, you will not believe me. And we said in the first service that when it says Moses there, that is Genesis to Deuteronomy. So you can replace the word Moses with Genesis to Deuteronomy. I'm just rushing through that quickly for you. John 5:45-47. So Jesus didn't have such intentions. He didn't even give such implications in any way. Now here again, he expounded to them, which is to interpret, diamenio, to show the meaning. Now, if you were around yesterday morning, of course, last week and the weeks before, we'll be doing a study on the books of Joshua and Judges. And I showed you now that Joshua and Judges, the two books, constitute some of the most wildest or weirdest scenarios in Scripture, where you can nearly almost deny the contents, something that looks like genocide, mass murder, and mass killings. But if you have been coming for the studies, it's clear that those who read it as mass murder and mass killings misinterpreted them. Am I making sense? Okay. We saw it because we took a while to interpret the meaning of words that were used. So when you don't interpret, you will mislead people. It's a book, let me mention this, and I said this in the first episode. Someone asked me a question and he said, who was Cain's wife? I answered him, then I went further to say, why do you want to know? Well, I just wanted to say, let me say something to you. He said, how come? So when I answered him, he now said, how come it's not so explicitly clear in Scripture? The first thing I said, I'm going to say it again to you, the author did not think about you when he was writing it. Wasn't thinking about you. And his audience would never have asked the question you asked. So, wow. So I explained that to him. That you need to realize that there are two authors in Scripture. There's a divine author, okay, who uses human authors by his providence. There are human authors who use their own language, pay attention, their own worldview, their own cognitive environment, how they can see things. You don't expect, now I did say something yesterday, was talking about some years ago, I've forgotten the illustration I used. And I said, just within this place, this sphere that we are here in Nigeria, there are things you will say somewhere else in Nigeria, someone will say, eh? And he's not even thinking that way. In the same country. And I said, talk less of other nations. So, you need to realize that their world is not your world. You cannot impose your world on theirs. So I mentioned to this fellow, I said, the author didn't have you in mind. The author never had you in mind. Okay? And again, Genesis is not the story of biology or science. In most of the time when we do these teachings like this, some guys just blow the lead. It doesn't matter. The authors were not scientists. They couldn't have been writing science. And by the way, the science of the authors of Genesis, or the authors of the Old Testament, is outdated. Much of the materials were pre-science materials. So he couldn't have been writing science. So because he's not writing science, he's not writing biology. The reason for Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel in scripture, are, we mentioned it, archetypes. I said prototype in the first sentence. I was wrong. Archetypal models. Real beings, but archetypal. They weren't meant to show you biology. They are meant to show you archetypes of origins. That's all. So the author didn't think he needed to include where their wives came from, because that wasn't what he was talking about. So therefore, I asked the fellow, I said, who was Sarah's father or mother? He was looking like, why didn't you ask that one? Or you're interested in Cain's own? No. That shouldn't be the emphasis. So, there were human authors. So the human authors had their own language. They didn't preempt that there was a time we are going to think the way we are thinking today. So they wouldn't have foreknown there will be a phone. Foreknown there will be cars. For example, look at how they call the depth of the sea. The depth of the sea for them is to describe hell, to describe the unknown world. But people have gotten to the depth of the sea now. So it's not science they were writing about. So you must know that the human authors could not have been thinking the way you think. Therefore, in studying the world, as we have been doing, we had to understand their language. What is the meaning of this language? And I showed you a bit of that, where he says they utterly destroyed. Look at Joshua. Let me just see that quickly. Joshua 6, verse 21. It says, they utterly destroyed that city, man, woman, young, old. So in our view, what it meant was they just got to the place, threw bomb like Hiroshima, Bogo, and Nagasaki. You know that one? World War II. And clearly, that is not the meaning of what is there. And in our study, we saw the word harem, H-E-R-M, H-E-R-E-M, which means to ban or prohibit. It doesn't necessarily mean to kill. And we saw that this utterly destroyed is not the way we use it today. You know why? Because it used it for the Amalekites, the Midianites, and we still saw the Amalekites in the same book of Joshua. They were still there. They were in Joshua, they're in 1 Samuel, they're all over scripture. So utterly destroy doesn't mean to annihilate. It's a war terminology. So it requires study. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now, I can't go into the details of that. We've done the study already. You should have been around. Are you in church? Uh-huh. Deuteronomy 7. Look at the word utterly destroy. Harem. It's a word that includes both worship, prohibition. I'm going to read verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring you to the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, are you there? The Gesherites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and all. The others, whatever you like, say in your mind, you know. Seven nations great and mightier than you. Let's read verse 2 slowly together. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Notice this. You shall utterly destroy them. Look at the next statement. You make no covenant with them. How can you make covenant against all you are utterly destroyed? Don't make covenant with them. Don't have mercy. That means do not associate with them. Look at 3. Neither shall you make marriages with them. Thy daughters thou shalt not give unto thy son, his son, his daughters shall take your son, or they will turn away your heart, and it goes on and on. So you can see, utterly destroy doesn't mean to annihilate. Let me see if I follow what I'm saying here. So, many times you need to interpret it. And so that's what we are doing in the service right now. And like we mentioned, when this is Deuteronomy 7, all of Joshua's exploits and the wars that they fought, we saw it yesterday, he said it's according as Moses commanded. According as Moses, they fought their wars, according as Moses, the servant of God, commanded them. That was how they fought. They didn't just fight, they fought as Moses commanded. Joshua 11:15. They did as God commanded Moses, and Moses commanded Joshua. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You meditate day and night, observe to do what is in therein. You make your way prosperous and have good success. The war terminology. So we need to interpret them. And when you interpret, you need to understand the grammar. Just like the one I just mentioned. Utterly destroy. In today's language, it means finish them totally. But the truth is, we use those words for football games. You say, Bayern Munich destroyed Barcelona. Right? Or Bayern Munich has totally annihilated Barcelona. Now, what they are saying is that you don't get to Barcelona, then you see nobody there. It just means they defeated them. It doesn't even mean anybody was harmed. So these are rhetoric or language equally used in scripture. So therefore, rather than be scared about texts or scriptures or run away from them or say, we're not under the law, we're not the Old Testament, we're not in Nigeria. No. You simply learn to interpret. And that's what we do in a service like this. We learn to interpret. We get the grammar, right? We get their worldview. We get the context with which those statements are made. Can I have an amen? All right, good. So did Peter intend, now I'm going to look on Peter, did Peter intend that we should replace the Old Testament with his own letters? Let's see. First Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, Peter is giving an instruction about, you know, before then, he's talking about Jesus and his example, 1 Peter 2:24 and 25. But in 1 Peter 3, he's talking about wives and their submission to their husbands. Where does he refer to? 1 Peter 3:5. Turn there, I'm waiting for you. Are you there now? 1 Peter 3:5. For after this manner in the old time, the holy men, holy women, referring to the Old Testament, also who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their husband. Look at the identification unifiers. Who trusted in God. So when you give instructions about marriage, and you are using scripture, you must make sure your audience trusts in who? God. So you look for people that trust in God. And then you say, this is how they behave. This is how you should. That's an identification unifier. So he says here, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. Let's take verse 6 together. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well, and you are not afraid with any amazement. So has he abandoned the Old Testament text? No. In fact, that is where he's teaching from. Peter has not abandoned the Old Testament text. In fact, earlier on, I skipped that, in chapter 1, verse 23, where he says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed, by the word of God that lives and abides forever. Then verse 24, where he says, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as a flower of grass, the grass withereth, and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. We have two texts in there. Psalm 103 verse 15, and Isaiah 40 and verse 8. Psalm 103, verse 15. So he's teaching directly from there. And listen now, he's not teaching a prophecy. He's teaching the doctrine of the Old Testament as a doctrine of the church. That's what he's doing here. 1 Peter 3 again. And verse 20 to 22. He makes references to the days of Noah and calls it an antitupos, like figure. 1 Peter 3, 21. What we call a motif. So he uses the Old Testament as doctrine. As doctrine. Like Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16. Let's see again 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1. Verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. More sure word of prophecy is not a comparative term. It's the word bebaios in the Greek. B-E-B-A-I-O-S. It means fulfilled, assured. Which means whatever we saw in the four gospels is an assurance, a confirmation of what was said in the Old Testament. It is not a replacement. In chapter 2, 2 Peter, verse 1, let's read it together. This will make sense. Chapter 2, verse 1. Let's go. I'll wait for you all. Let's go now. There are false prophets also among the people. Now, when it says among the people, that's the Old Testament, right? Now go on. Even as there shall be false teachers among you. Which means, because there were false prophets among them, there'll be false teachers among you. Motif. It doesn't stop there. So it talks about the judgment, verse 3. Then it says in verse 4, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them to hell. Verse 5, if he spared not the whole world, but saved Noah. Verse 6, and turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. Verse 7, delivered just Lot. Verse 9, Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. So he's saying the reason why there will be judgment today is because there was judgment then. So did Peter inspire us to abandon the text of the Old Testament? Absolutely no. He didn't. So as we read their epistles, we should read them alongside the Old Testament, because that is how the churches read or listened to them. Or that is how they must have read the letters of Paul, Peter, and the apostles. So it's critical that believers learn to interpret the Old Testament text. Now we're talking about miracles. And we said miracles are signs. Just like I mentioned in the first service, when Jesus says, in my name, the use of the word name is an Exodus word. Exodus 3:13, Moses says, well, if I go to the people, watch this, and I say to them, the God of our fathers, of course Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has sent me, will they not ask me, what is his name? Now, I told you that the way they refer to name there is not the way we talk about name. Is what is his message? Name will mean his message. What does he want to do? What is his plan? So when Jesus says in my name, he's not saying in J-E-S-U-S. It is the word Shem in the Hebrew, or Noma in the Greek, which means my reputation, what I'm known to do, what I want to do, my office, my function. So the use of name in the epistles, in the four gospels, takes us straight back to Exodus. So when I say in the name of Jesus, it's as good as saying because of the gospel. Because he rose from the dead. Okay, because he wants to heal the world. Because he wants to save the world. That is the word name. It's not mentioning J-E-S-U-S. That's not name. You can use the name of Jesus without mentioning J-E-S-U-S. J-E-S-U-S is Joshua. And many of you bear Joshua. So it means his message, his character, his office, his purpose and plan. This is why it is good to go back to the text that the New Testament audience were reading. Yet again I ask, was Peter intending that we should dump the Old Testament text and just read his letters? Of course, no. Look at something very, very striking. Exodus 19 and verse 5. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, Exodus 19, 5, you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me, above all people, for all the earth is mine. Verse 6. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. Now put your hands in there and go to 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. The word covenant here is the word berith. B-E-R-I-T-H. It's also used for promise. A promise, an oath, a commitment. And stronger still, a partnership. So covenant is a promise, or oath, an oath. O-A-T-H, a commitment, a vow, but stronger, a partnership. So he says here, you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all, of all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. Now I want to look at verse 5. The word peculiar treasure is the word segula. S-E-G-U-L-L-A-H. It means my possession. Segula. My possession. Now, put your hands in there and go to Deuteronomy 7 and 6. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself. Special, segula. Deuteronomy 14 and 12. No, 2, verse 2, sorry. Thou art an holy people unto God. The Lord has chosen thee to be a peculiar people, peculiar. Peculiar treasure. Deuteronomy 26 and 18. He has vouched this day to be his peculiar people. His peculiar people. Psalm 133 verse 4. Psalm 133 and verse 4. Did I say that? Nope. 135, sorry. Verse 4. He has chosen unto himself, Jacob, and Israel is peculiar treasure. Peculiar. Something that you possess. Now, I checked the Greek of that word, and it's the word, I'll spell it for you, peripoiesis. P-E-R-I-P-O-I-E-S-I-S. 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 Now, check it out in Ephesians 1:14. Ephesians 1 and 14. Watch this now. Let's take it together. Ephesians 1:14. Are you there? Let's go. Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That's the word segula in the Hebrew, but peripoiesis. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9 and 2 Thessalonians 2:14. So, when Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, is teaching from Exodus and Deuteronomy. Peripoiesis. It says you are a royal priesthood. Royal priesthood is just the word basileia, 1 Peter 2:9. B-A, or Basileios, sorry. B-A-S-I-L-E-I-O-S. B-A-S-I-L-E-I-O-S. It means a body of kings. Royal. Or is used for a palace. Luke 7:25. A body of kings. You are a royal priesthood. Priesthood is the word H-I-E-R-A-T-E-U-M-A. Hieratuma. H-I-E-R-A-T-E-U-M-A. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. Agion. H-A-G-I-O-N. Nation is the word ethnos. I'll tell you the relevance of that shortly. E-T-H-N-O-S. E-T-H-N-O-S. Ethnos. Now, when you take these words, they are taken verbatim from Exodus 19:5-6. Verbatim. Verbatim. So when he calls them a priest in Exodus 19:6, the word Kohen, I'm coming to that in a moment. Kohen. K-O-H-E-N. Which comes directly from Genesis 14:18, and that is Melchizedek. Genesis 14:18. Of course, we have other references, like Genesis 41:45 and verse 50, priests in Egypt. Genesis 41:45 and 50. Genesis 46:20. Genesis 47:22-26. Genesis 47:22-26. Genesis 41:45. Genesis 41:50. Genesis 46:20. Genesis 47:22-26. Now, it was used for Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, in Exodus 2:16. And Exodus 3:1 and Exodus 18:1. Moses' father-in-law Jethro, Exodus 2:16, Exodus 3:1 and Exodus 18:1. So in other words, when God says to Israel, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, you find the same combination of words that Peter uses. Priest, Kohen. Nation, gohi in the Greek, in Hebrew, G-O-E-Y, and Kadesh, holy, the same word where you have agion. Just a mix of words I want you to see. That Peter is using the very words of Moses. It's therefore likening you and I to what God intended to do with Israel. So, I like to read the Bible this way. The Bible is a story of God attempting to do the same thing with different people. Sometimes it will fail, sometimes it will start and stop. But in his Son, Jesus Christ, God who became a flesh, he inaugurates a perfect work that he had intended all the while. So we can see the plan that he sought to work out by just going to all the stories of the Old Testament. Therefore, when we read the epistles, we must be seen to be reading the same story, but now being fulfilled. Same way we read the four Gospels. So again, the question is, did Peter intend that we should replace the Old Testament with his letters? Can I have an answer? No. Intends that we should read them together. In fact, the authority of his letters are found in the Old Testament books. I like to say it like this. The Old Testament is where the journey of the New Testament books began. The New Testament books is where the journey of the Old Testament books culminates. So you must read them together. So when you see Mark 16, it says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. Now, this instruction to go and preach the gospel to every creature, was it also said to Israel? Can we find it in Exodus? Very well. It's an Exodus command. Did they succeed at it? No. Did they fail? Yeah. And God re-inaugurates what he began with Israel. So when we talk about miracles and the reason for miracles can best be understood when we read the Exodus story. Because if the preaching of the gospel is an Exodus command, an Exodus instruction, then we must learn to see it the same. Let me just run through this very briefly. In Exodus 23, and I want to mention again, that when Jesus sends us out to preach the gospel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's not the first time he'll be doing that. When he says, "Lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age," Matthew 28, 20, that's not the first time. In fact, the word "I am with you," as we have studied, is an Exodus language. So in Exodus 23 and verse 21 or 20. "Behold, I send an angel before thee," Exodus 23 verse 20, "to keep thee in the way, to bring you to the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." Now, we've been doing that study already in the first service. I will study this with you as well, that the angel here is not an angelic being. This is God himself. We saw that study about the angel of the Lord, which means God personally bearing the message himself. And this description, you'll see it again in Psalm 78. Psalm 78, we're looking at miracles. The doctrine of miracles and the practice. Psalm 78, I'm going to read verse 40. "How often did they provoke him in the wilderness," he's talking about God, "and grieve him in the desert." He says, "Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel." Verse 56, "Yea, yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his promises." He's describing Jesus here. In Isaiah 63, he says in 9, "In all their afflictions," still talking about the Exodus, "the angel of his presence saved them. In his love, in his pity, he redeemed them. He bore them and carried them as the days of old." In verse 8, it says he was their savior. So, was Jesus in the Exodus? Yes. Come on, talk to me. Was he with Israel? Yeah, he was. He was in the Exodus, but not as a man. But now, because of the failure of man, he takes the place of God, which he is, and the place of man. So the instruction to go into all the world and preach the gospel is what God asked Israel to do. Let me show you one more thing. Psalm 105. You learning something? So it's not possible to have asked you to abandon the Old Testament, because that is how to understand our mission. Psalm 105. Now I'm going to read this quickly. So you can see that their journeys were missionary journeys. Their journeys were missionary journeys. So don't read it just like folks who were just being immigrants. No. They were missionary journeys. They had a mission and a mandate. Whether they now fulfilled it or not is another kettle of fish entirely. Psalm 105. Let us read verse 12 through to verse 15. I want us to read it together. Let's go. I'll wait for you. Let's go again. "When there were but a few men in number, yea, there were few." Strangers in it. Verse 13. "And they went from nation to another, from one kingdom." Hold on. So, from one place to another. Watch this. Verse 14. "He suffered no man to do them wrong, yea, he reproved kings for their sake." Let's take 15 together. "Touch not my anointed, do my..." So, did he call them as his anointed? As his prophet? Exactly. This is a missionary journey. Let me mention this to you. One of the ways to read the Bible, you read the Bible as a journey. That shows you that the Bible is a mission book. It's a mission book. It's not a book about going to heaven. I've said that to you. Heaven has been wrongly taught as a place where dead people go to. Heaven is not the home of believers, as people think, when they die, I meant. No. So this is an Exodus story. And by saying, "Go into all the world," Jesus is calling us into an exodus, right? Come on. Come on. Make disciples of every nation. Exodus story? Huh? Alright, good. So we read our mandate. Our purpose. Going back. So we learn from their errors. Do we learn from their errors? Come on, talk to me now. We learn from their errors. We learn from it. We view our mandate by understanding the story of Scripture. So we said, signs are signboards. Remember that? Huh? It's not the message. Now, let me show you something quickly. One of the most almost unbelievable miracles of the Bible is the giving of manna. It's almost, in fact, the word manna means what is it? The word manna itself is sign. Like, wonder. Wonder. What is this? You know. But notice why he gave them manna. In John 6, Jesus said, in verse 32, he said to them, if I let me start from 26. Very, verily I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and you were filled. Now this was after he had multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fish. Labor not for the meat that perishes, for that meat, but for that meat that endures to everlasting life. The Son of Man will give unto you, for him God the Father has sealed. Now they now went into the story of the desert, pay attention. And then they said in verse 31, our father did eat manna in the desert. This is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, let me give you the background very well. He had multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fish, so definitely there was a miracle. Everybody saw it. And so, he's not disclaiming the miracle, but he's teaching us how to see miracles. So he says, and they said, they said in verse 30, what signs show you then that we may see and believe? What do you do? Now, he had already given them bread, so give us signs. So he now told them, in verse 32, verily I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. You would have said, if you don't get out of that place, what are you saying? The bread that Moses called from heaven? He says, but my father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. Then they said unto him, Lord, give us this bread forevermore. FFO. For food only. He said, I am the bread of life. Now, notice the distinction. He said, I am the bread of life. If you eat, you won't hunger. If you believe on me, you will never thirst. Now, let us see why God gave manna. Sometimes we think, well, this is only known to us New Testament people. No. Jesus is not saying anything new. Not at all. Now, remember when in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, when the devil told him to turn stone to bread. Remember that? How did he respond? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Where did he get that from? Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 3. Look at it. That's where he got that from. So, did God intend that Israel should live on manna? Huh? Come on, talk to me. I will get the right answers from you in a moment. Did God intend that Israel should live by manna? Jeremiah 3. Which means that if you are hungry and you ask me for food, I can answer you and say, man shall not live by bread. Let's get the meaning of that statement. Go on. Jeremiah 8. Get it there quickly. Jeremiah chapter 8. What's the statement? Verse 2. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to prove you, to know what is in your heart. Now listen, to know what is in your heart. To know what is in your heart. Whether you will keep his commandments or no. He humbled thee, suffered thee to hunger, and fed you with manna which you knew not, neither did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord shall man live. That's interesting. He gave them miracles because of the word, right? Because of the word. Let's see the significance of that in a moment. Exodus chapter 16. Are you learning something? Come on, guys, you learning something? Now, read it very carefully. Verse 3. I want us to read it together now. Let's go. Don't forget we are looking at miracles. Why does God do miracles? Why? Why does he do miracles? What is the reason for miracles? Can miracles save? Those are questions you should be able to answer. Verse 3. I want us to read from verse 3 to 9 or thereabout together. You ready? Let's go. And the children of Israel said unto them, woe to God that we died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. Let's go. Where we sat by the flesh pot and where we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Verse 4. Then said the Lord to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. So, he gave them miracles so they will pay attention to his word. Come on. Let's go. We're not done. Look at verse 5. It came to pass on the sixth day, that they shall prepare that which they bring in, shall be as twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said to the people, even at even, then you shall know that the Lord hath brought you, watch this, fall out of the land of Egypt. In the morning when you see the glory of the Lord, for he that hears murmurs against the Lord, and what are we that we murmur against us? This shall be that when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, in the morning bread to fool, for the Lord hears your murmurings, which you murmur against him, and what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And Moses spoke to Aaron, said to the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your murmurings. So he gave them miracles to convince them to hear his word. Now let me say this. Did Israel know this? Yes. So miracles are messengers. Or let's say, pointers to messengers, to the message. They are signs. So which means, he gave them, now let me see, watch this now. He gave them a physical miracle, let me use a very light word here, as a symbol of a supernatural event. What I mean by that? He gave them physical food to eat so that they will know that they should eat spiritual meals. Is that clear? Is that correct? So he gave them bread so that they will know that man shall not live by bread alone. So miracles are reminders of spiritual realities. Miracles are not meant to be forever. Who's following what I'm saying here now? Miracles are reminders of spiritual realities. That is what they are. So in the Exodus, he gave them miracles because he's taking them to the land. And the same thing obtains today. Now, like we have said, let me run through this quickly for us. Look at Joshua. Turn your Bibles quickly. Joshua 3. Exodus 14, 29 and 30. Joshua 3. I'm going to say this very quickly. I know I've taught this before. Joshua 3. Go to Genesis 1 as well. Genesis 1. Joshua 3. See the similarity? Genesis 1. Watch this in Genesis 1. I told you, Genesis 1 is Exodus, right? Come on. Yeah, good. Look at this. Now look at verse 9. Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place. Okay? Into one place. And let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters called seas, and so it was good. Look at Exodus 14. And let me just read 21 for you. He caused the sea to go back as a strong wind all that night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And 12 of Israel went to the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto themselves to the right, to the left. Now look at 29. For the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them, the right hand unto their left. And thus the Lord saved Israel that day. Now Joshua 3:17. The priest that bore the ark of the covenant stood firm on the dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all Israel passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. So this is new creation motif. God is doing something new. This is Exodus. Passing through the water. Now, in later interpreters, this event is called baptism. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 4. It's called baptism. So, when you are born again now, what has happened to you? You are also baptized. It means you pass through the sea and you are standing on what? A new earth? Come on! That's an Exodus experience. So when Jesus goes to Jordan to be baptized of John, what he's saying is, God wants to start again. A new beginning. A new beginning. And watch this. He didn't do any miracle till the baptism of John. Which means the miracles of Jesus are miracles of an Exodus. What is God doing? What does he want to do? We can know it by looking at the signs, the miracles. So today, he that believes and is baptized shall be what? Saved. Can we say he that believes and crosses the Red Sea, crosses the Jordan, stands on dry ground, God's new creation, is saved. Who's following this? Come on. So the signs and miracles either, watch this now, point to it as an event to happen, or point back to it as what has happened. So eternal life, write this down, I'm going to explain it more next week, is new creation. Eternal life means new beginning. The life of the Messiah. That's what eternal life means. So the miracles of Jesus are signs of an Exodus. Let me show you something in John. And we'll pick it up on John. We're going to focus on John next week. I know we just did a series on John. Was it last year? Huh? The book of John. That must have been about November or so. We did a series on John. And I did go through the 7 miracles of John. John wrote just 7 miracles. And why does he write 7 miracles? Look at John 20. Hallelujah. You know, I went to God, and in our upcoming book, we have a book we write on the charismatic ministry for Pentecostals, as we call them. We have series 1, volume 1 and 2. We have volume 3 coming out in a couple of weeks. One of the things we try to do is to educate fellow charismatic, I am, on why do we have miracles? So we don't get surprised. You know, sometimes we feel that God just does miracles like, you know, the way, you know, and we now try to say miracles versus natural things. That's not the intention. That's not the intention. So you find somebody who believes God for healing and doesn't take his drugs. And you say, why do you do that? Because he takes drugs is anti-supernatural. No! That's wrong doctrine. That's wrong doctrine. I have angels, they preserve me, so I have no security in my house. Don't be silly. So I'm led by the Spirit. You won't use CCTV. Where are you CCTV? How do you know we don't have it here? So we must know why miracles happen. John 20. Do you know that? Do you know this? And we put it in our book, God's Word, in a pandemic. Moses had the most outstanding healing ministry in the Bible, in the whole Bible. And of course, the length of time was 40 years. But do you know that Moses was doing quarantine? Do you know that they were taking medication? Do you know he gave instructions about food and diet? He did. If people had leprosy, he asked them to separate. So, like I've always said, the natural and the supernatural are meant to what? Walk together. Are we in church? John 20. Let me move quickly. Verse 30. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book. Why is John saying it? I'll tell you. The John's gospel came years after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John had been written. Sorry, Matthew, Mark, and Luke had been written. So he was saying that there are other miracles in the other books that I didn't write them. So why did he write the miracles? He said, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. So John numbered his miracles, and there were 7. Let me show you just 2 quickly. I will explain them next week. Hope you are learning something. Are you learning something? In John 1, John 2, when the wedding at the Cana of Galilee, look at what he said in verse 11. The beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, this is not coincidental. In chapter 4, verse 54. Look at chapter 4, verse 54. This again, are you there? Let's take it together. This is again the second. So can you see he's numbering them? So he deliberately writes 7. Now, in John 5, is the third one. The paralytic. In John 6, is the fourth one. Fourth and fifth, actually. In John 6, where he multiplies 5 loaves and 2 fish. John 6. And also when he walked on water, in verse 19 and 20. Then the sixth miracle is John 9. The man born blind from his mother's womb. Then the seventh miracle, very important, is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. That was the only account of raising the dead that John writes. And he deliberately let it be number 7. The eighth miracle. Now, in Bible motif, 7 means full cycle. 8 means new beginning. I'm going to show you that next week. The Exodus is taking place. The eighth miracle is Jesus himself raised from the dead. So John plays on the motif of time. Hour, time, not my hour, not my time. And in John 20, he starts by saying in verse 1, the first day of the week. John 20 verse 1. John 20 verse 19. Then the same day of the evening, being the first day of the week. In other words, he deliberately writes the miracles as the miracles of a coming day. There's a coming day. That coming day is called eternal life. So the miracles are signposts of eternal life. That's why in John 1, let's quickly just look at that. You learn something? John 1. John's Gospel 1. The opening of the book of John is an Exodus opening. Genesis Exodus. In the beginning was the Word. Dabar in Genesis. The Word of the Lord. Then it talks about light and darkness. Verse 5. Then it talks about the name and sons. Verse 12. Of course, he came to his own received him not, is Moses in the Exodus. Then as many as received him to them, he gave the power to be sons of God. Sons of God is Exodus 4 verse 22 and 23. Israel is my son, my firstborn. Then he says again, as many as believe on his name. We said name is what? Huh? Exodus, right? That is Exodus 3:14. Then look at this. The word was made flesh, verse 14, and dwelt amongst us. The word dwell is tabernacle. Exodus again. Tabernacle. We beheld his glory. Glory is Exodus language. Exodus is a mandate. Exodus is God's plan in the earth. Redemption. Exodus. So today, why do we have signs? The question should be, now Jesus is raised from the dead, why do we have signs? What are they for? And that is why we're doing this study. Hope you are learning something. You learning something? We must know why miracles happen. Why miracles happen? All the miracles of Jesus had a message. All the miracles of Jesus had a message. And the miracles of the book of Acts, and as taught in scripture, they also had a message. Today, we preach the gospel with signs. Why? Because we're going somewhere. There's something God is doing in the earth, and these are the signs. Hallelujah. We'll continue from there next week. Do you get blessed? Do you get blessed? Stand to your feet, lift your hands. You're the same.